Philippians chapter 4. Let me get this little device going. All righty. We'll go ahead and just finish up our last part of this fourth chapter here, and then I'll go back and try to review the whole book for you, briefly at least, and try to put a bow on this one this morning. This last section here, chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul's been talking about the general concept of peace and contentment. That's a important, valuable concept, is it not? One that is sought by a lot of people, but oftentimes sought in the wrong places. People look for peace and contentment in life oftentimes through money and possessions and power and prestige and that kind of stuff. And it's not going to be found there, at least not in any kind of a permanent way. One guy defined it as Christian contentment is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. A little complicated. I think he's just simply saying there is, hey, God takes care of the circumstances of life, and if you will accept and understand that, it will definitely affect your disposition in a positive way. And if you don't think that's true, hang around for our study in Daniel, because when we get in Daniel chapter 4, that lesson is taught very, very thoroughly to this dude named Nebuchadnezzar. He will learn the hard way that God does indeed manage the affairs of men and the details of their lives, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. A number of other biblical statements about this concept, though, are easy enough to find. John the Baptist said, be content with your wages. I guess we don't ever go ask for a raise then, huh? Maybe, I don't know. Paul told Timothy, he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be contempt.
Contempt.
That's what he meant. He actually said, we shall be content. Told Timothy, we'll be contented with food and covering. Unfortunately, a lot of people have contempt if that's all they have, isn't it? And the writer to the Hebrews said, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Paul said, that was Hebrews 13:5, by the way. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, well, he was well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Usually not the ingredients of contentment there, are they, the things that Paul mentioned there? And he told Timothy also in 1 Timothy 6:6, he said that godliness produced by trials actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So scriptures talk about these in a number of different places, and it's not a subject that is ignored at all. It's not only presented as a virtue to us in Scripture, but it's presented as a command. Be content. It's a command to us, not just a goal or objective. So in this last little bit here in chapter 4, especially in the concluding verses here, 10 through the end, Paul talks about some of the elements of contentment with circumstances. He's already talked about contentment within the body of Christ. That is being in harmony with other people within the body. And he called upon a couple of gals there in Philippi who were not in harmony with one another to work out whatever problems they were having and get that resolved. So one facet to contentment is to be at peace with others. Second facet he talks about in verses 5 through 9 is being at peace with oneself. And he talked about there some of those ingredients are graciousness and thankful prayer. Exhibit graciousness yourself and to be take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there and thank Him for handling them for us. And so managing anxiety through thankful prayer is a key ingredient to being at peace with oneself. He also mentioned in a number of focuses for what I call mind management, things to think about to help keep our minds at peace. He said things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. Those are things we can focus on. And in this last section here, the third facet of this overall concept of contentment is contentment with circumstances. And so he talks about some elements of that in these last few verses. So let's look at these. Let's go down through verses 10 through 19 here and see if we can glean out of this some of the characteristics of contentment with circumstances in life. First thing he talks about here in verse 10 is that someone that is contented is at peace and has confidence in God's providence. Paul had left Philippi a long time before and was supported by them initially when he left that area, but then they sort of lost track of him. They lost a handle on where he was or something and weren't able to continue that support. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So something happened that they sort of got apart. Maybe they just didn't know where he was. Communication in those days wasn't like it is today. I heard one of our uniformed officers was talking about the school district that his daughter is in, and they have cameras all over the place, and this is Mansfield School District, and he has an app on his cell phone that he can open any of those cameras anytime he wants to and see what's going on in his daughter's classroom all day long. All of the classes, the hallways, the cafeteria, everywhere. So he can check up on her anytime he wants to throughout the school day. Cool, huh? I hope more school districts go to that, but that's the Mansfield district, as I understand. Not everybody has that. So we can communicate with people today almost real time in some circumstances, real time all day long. Not in Paul's day. So maybe they lost a handle on him. I don't know. But he is happy now that God has reminded them of him and has done something to bring Epaphroditus over from Philippi to Rome, where Paul is, with a bag full of money. And so his confidence in God's providential care of him is one of the major factors in being at peace with circumstances. He knows God oversees his life. And when the time was necessary, he brought Epaphroditus back to him with some financial support. A few points to bring, make to that point drive home to us. He's talking about God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Remember, he told the Ephesians in 1:11. All things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. So Paul had that basic fundamental confidence in God's providence, and that kept him at peace with circumstances. Some of the storylines in Scripture that point that out very clearly is the life of Joseph, for example. Remember Joseph's circumstances and how that all worked out? We'll see the same thing in Daniel when we get into his life. Ruth's life illustrates the same thing. Divine providence, controlling circumstances to take care of us. So first thing I think we can conclude from being at peace and contented with circumstances is that we've got to have a high confidence in God's providential care of our lives, and Paul did. Second thing we see here in verse 11 is that Paul's philosophy of life wasn't how much is the only thing that matters. That wasn't his thinking. He says, not that I speak from want, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul was satisfied with little. Not everybody is. Most people aren't. Living with little isn't something that a lot of people will accept and resign themselves to, but Paul was. Remember that story in Elisha's life about this Shunammite woman that he had lived with for a while. She made him a little apartment in the upper part of her place and took care of him for a number of years, fed him and let him kind of haul in there as a rest stop in his journeys and so on. And so he asked her one day, "What can I do for you?" And she says, "Hey, I live among my people." That's all she wanted. She didn't ask for anything. Just to be among her fellow countrymen and so on, she was happy and contented. And so she, too, functioned well with very, very little. So Paul's philosophy of life wasn't that more is always better. Not always true. And so he was satisfied with that. So being satisfied with little is also a characteristic of contentment with circumstances. Verse 12, which is very much related to that philosophy, says, "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled with going hungry, both and having abundance and suffering need." So again, he was able to adjust to meager lifestyle or an abundant one. And under his particular circumstances, he was really pretty helpless in that regard. He was under Roman house arrest, on the end of a chain probably. He couldn't get out and work to provide for himself. He really had to rely on other people caring about him and providing for him, because he couldn't take care of himself like normally you might with the kind of confinement he was under. And so the focus of his life was not material possessions, and that enabled him then and helped him to be content in all these different circumstances of life that he found himself in at various times. And boy, his life was a varied, varied set of circumstances, ever there was one on there. And in verse 13, we see a fourth point here. He says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's source of strength in life was divine. That is, he looked to God for help in sustaining him and carrying him through various experiences in life. So his spiritual strength was the key to his being able to deal with little and to be happy and contented with very meager things in life. Who might be a significant contrast to Paul in that regard that we know of in Scripture? Whose life are we familiar with who wasn't contented with little? Yeah, you say Solomon? Yeah, Solomon's a good example of the other extreme of that, wasn't he? We talked about him before. $1 billion a year annual income, 1,000 wives. That's why he had that $1 billion a year income. He needed every penny of it. And he couldn't come up with anything, could he? He was just an unhappy camper. He's kind of the anti-Paul, Solomon is, the other extreme in life to being contented with circumstance. He wasn't contented with anything. Totally discontented with everything. The whole of life totally sucked as far as he was concerned. And Paul's just the opposite. Another characteristic is mentioned here in these last few verses, verses 14 through 19, and that is his perspective in life was the well-being of others. He was selfless in this regard. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." This was after he left Philippi, went on down into the southern part of Greece there. Only this church, the church at Philippi, helped him financially. Now remember what the makeup of that church is, or what we think it is. Lydia and probably some friends. Maybe the Philippian jailer and a few of his buds. Maybe, I don't know. I suspect that there was a strong female presence in that early church, and that's why they supported Paul. I've suggested to you before that women probably are better givers than men. And so all these other churches that he had founded and got cranked up, nobody paid any attention to him but the church at Philippi, and they did. And he says, now, I mention this, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. That is, they would be the ones that would be rewarded, the church at Philippi. I mean, he gets the support money that they'd send him, sure. But it is to their spiritual credit that Paul is pleased that they've done something here that they will be rewarded for. And he's really concerned about their spiritual well-being as much or more than his own. He says, but I have received everything in full, and I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Where's that language come from there, you think? A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Where do you think he's got those concepts in mind from? Remember the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? That's the kind of stuff that described all that, didn't it? Those sacrifices that the people brought, animal sacrifices, when they were acceptable to God, were described in that way. A fragrant aroma, that just simply means God accepted them. Nothing fragrant about burning flesh. So it ain't got anything to do with actual odor. It's God's acceptance of them that made them like a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Paul uses Old Testament concepts to talk about these New Testament sacrifices. Remember, we're told to be a living sacrifice, aren't we? And so you ask, well, what do we sacrifice? What do we do? They sacrificed animals. What would our sacrifice to God be? Something that's acceptable to him. Well, the scriptures tell us a few things. In Hebrews 13, we're to offer up the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks, doing good, and sharing. Those things are all called sacrifices under the new covenant. So unlike animal sacrifices, these sacrifices are things that we do in our worship and service of God. And Paul uses some terminology from the Old Testament to describe their efforts here that would apply to the new. And then he says, and by the way, guys, don't ever think that you can outgive God. A giving church, a giving person will have their needs met by God, Paul says, in proportion to our glory in Christ Jesus. Not out of, that would be one thing, God's got plenty to give out of. But what he's saying here is that God will reward a generous giver in proportion to what he has, not out of it, so that you can't outgive God. The generous giver can expect their needs to be met. This church at Philippi, which, by the way, he said in the early part of this book, they were impoverished. So they weren't just exactly rolling in it. But that church would be blessed by God and would be rewarded by him for their generosity. So what do we see in this little section? Well, there's several different elements of contentment with circumstances. First of all, a confidence in God's providence. A person that is satisfied with little in life, whose philosophy of life isn't more is always better. Someone whose focus in life is not on material possessions and things of that sort. Someone that is strengthened by divine power. And someone that is selfless. So those characteristics then tend to make up the recipe for contentment with various circumstances. Most people in life don't ever find contentment. They don't exhibit those qualities. They look hard for it in a variety of places, worldly places, but they're not going to find it there. But we as believers certainly can, and Paul gives us the ingredients thereof. So contentment with each other, harmony in the body, resolving problems, conflicts, whatever we may have. If need be, you can always get the elders to arbitrate an issue of some kind. If you can't resolve a problem in the church body, you can get help in that regard. Peace with self, is a result of exercising graciousness in our own behavior and managing anxiety through the scriptural recipe there. And in thirdly, being at peace with our circumstances by these various elements that we just worked our way through here. And Paul concludes the letter with the last few verses. He says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Greet every saint. Wow. I didn't know they had any saints there at Philippi. Any of those guys perform a miracle and do all that ecclesiastical nonsense that the Catholic Church says you have to do? Is that how you become a saint? Every believer in the church was a saint. Every believer in every church is a saint. The biblical concept of a saint is not what the Catholic Church propagates. They have this elaborate ritual of qualifications that you have to meet. And then they wait for you to die, and then they make you a saint. It's got nothing to do with what the Scripture says a saint is. What is a saint, what the Scripture says? Just someone that's set apart in it. The word just simply means to be set apart. Saint, sanctification, holy, all three of those come from the same basic root word, which means to be set apart. And that's all it means. So every believer in Philippi was a saint in Christ Jesus. We are all saints. If you're a believer, you are a saint. Not like the Catholic Church dogma, but according to the biblical definition, we are all saints. So he just says, greet all the believers there in Philippi, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There were some believers that Paul knew of there in Rome as well. Some of them were in Caesar's household. Remember, he talked about how that gospel had reached into some corners of Roman life that might not have had he not been imprisoned there or jailed. Imprisoned a little too strong, but jailed. And some of them actually were in Caesar's household. So he concludes, "In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit." All right, let's walk back through this book now briefly and remind ourselves of what we've seen here over the last little bit. Want to start with chapter 1? Why not? We can start there, or we can start at the end and back up, but let's start in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is kind of a typical chapter for Paul in that it begins with his definition of the readers and the writers, which he does in most places. Then he thanks God for these people that he's writing to, and then he prays for them. That's very typical of Paul in a number of his letters. His thanksgiving in this letter was for the Philippians because of their fellow participation with him in the spreading of the gospel. And you say, well, how's that possible? They're back at Philippi. He's out on the road doing stuff. Well, it was that giving that supported him, that made them teammates with him. They will share just as much in Paul's reward as he will. So if you give to support the Lord's work somewhere, you are a participant with them. And that was the case here in the Philippi of the Philippians. And so he thanks them for that, being teammates in the spreading of the gospel. Then he prays for them here in chapter 1. Three things, remember, that he prayed for them. One, that their love would abound more and more. That is, it would be a common, everyday part of their lives in all the different areas of life. He prayed that they would have good, sound judgment so that they could actually differentiate between things that are good and things that are excellent. And thirdly, he prayed for their righteous living so that they would glorify God through their behavior and to God's glory and to God's praise there in verse 11. So typical thanksgiving and prayer from Paul. Then he talked about in chapter 1 how good God was at making lemonade. He says, look, when life hands you this big bag of lemons, don't suck on those sour things. Turn them over to God and let him make lemonade out of them. He's the best there's ever been. God can make good things from bad circumstances. And Paul told the Philippians that. He said, look, I'm in jail here. Things don't look all that good for me. And you probably think that my circumstances are really bad. But actually, they're not that bad. There's some good things happening here. The Praetorian Guard, the secret service of the Roman government, at one time it was 20,000 of them. I don't know how many there was exactly at this time, but that's a large number of people, are hearing the gospel through Paul's ministry, through these military types that are watching over him and that sort of stuff. So that's a very good thing happening. Secondly, there's a boldness that sort of settled into the believers there in Rome as they see Paul witness and share the gospel. And so they're kind of stepping up too. So good things come from bad circumstances when we leave them in God's hands. And so Paul reminded the Philippians of that. Then he talked a little bit in chapter 1 about being torn between remaining here and serving God and them, or going on home. He didn't know exactly how his case would be adjudicated. Maybe he gets executed. He doesn't know for sure. He didn't think he would, but maybe he did. And he said, it doesn't matter that much to me. If I stay here, I'll live for Christ. If I go home to be with Christ, that's even better. So he kind of wrestled with the staying versus going thinking. And then he told them to live in such a way as to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preached. Verses 27 through 30 of the chapter 1 there. Exhibiting unity of mind, unity of spirit, and contending for the gospel. Same basic thing he did in Ephesians, but here it's much briefer. In Ephesians, he develops those five different concepts, remember? Five different themes we talked about. A life worthy of our calling. Here, a life worthy of the gospel, he just talks about a life of unity, and so that's the only development that he made here in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he goes on and talks about some of the basis for our living a life worthy of the gospel, or the benefits of our association with Christ. And he talked about those in the first three or four verses there. And then he said, as part of that life that's worthy of the gospel, live a life of humility. And he gave the best example of humility that there ever was or ever will be. And what was that example? The incarnation, wasn't it? Remember, Christ's thinking and his actions both exhibited this phenomenal humility. And Paul says, replicate that. Think like that. Behave like that. And remember, he told us that Christ did not consider his divine prerogatives to be something to be clinged to and held on to at all costs. He was willing to set aside some of those for a period of time. He was willing to veil his glory with his earthly body. He was willing to not do certain prerogatives that he possessed the ability to do. He wasn't omniscient at all times in his body. He wasn't omnipresent at all times, but he exercised restraint on some of that. And so the thinking and actions of our Savior to become part of his own creation in Philippians chapter 2 here about verses 5 through 11 is the best example of a humble lifestyle we'll ever see. And so that's a pattern for us to follow. Then Paul went on and said, look, you guys approach your sanctification with that kind of thinking. Work out your own sanctification with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And we talked about how that concept is a dual concept of a divine component and a human component in our sanctification. So we're to work out our part by trying to emulate our Lord's humble attitude in life. A couple other examples he gave us there in chapter 2 was Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're both good examples of humble living as well. Then he went on in chapter 3, first of all, to warn the guys about false teachers, the first few verses there. Paul warns his readers about false teachers. Peter warned his readers. Jude warned his readers. It's an ever-present problem, unfortunately, and the reminder is very good there. And so he warned them about that. And then he went on and used himself and his example of how to work out our salvation in the pursuit of God, of Christ's likeness, using sort of a metaphor of an athlete, that of a runner. It makes no sense at all to run in a race where you stop in the middle of it and go back, or when you don't focus upon the end goal of the race, where the finish line is, and that sort of thing. So he used some of the analogies between running a race and working out our salvation in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And so himself served as a good example there, and then also he mentioned the other guys before that, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then we got to chapter 4, where he talked about in the closing comments here that of peace and contentment. And there's sort of a three-pronged approach there, being at peace with others. He talked about resolving issues, if we have any, with other members of the body. Peace with ourselves, how to achieve peace of mind, peace of heart is through proper management of anxiety. And then lastly, he talked about peace with circumstances, and there he emphasized a reliance on and a confidence in the providential care of God, illustrated by a number of examples in Scripture. So those are the main points of the chapters. If we try to come up with one takeaway from each chapter, I would say this. Chapter 1, the main takeaway from this book is God can make good things come from bad circumstances. God can make some great lemonade from some of the lemons in life that we go through. Chapter 2, work out our salvation with humility. Our Lord's example of his thinking and his actions at the incarnation is the primary example for us there. Chapter 3 is to run the race to win. Keep our focus as we pursue Christ's likeness in working out our sanctification on the goal and the way that a runner would run a race. And in chapter 4, we have the recipe for peace and contentment in life involving those three different spheres. Any questions or comments about any part of this book? Do you kind of see the main theme from each of the chapters that we went through there, so you can take something away from this thing? It's a pleasant letter. It's sort of a thank you to the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus is being sent back. He's their representative. I don't know that he was like the pastor. I can't imagine a pastor leaving the church to go over to help Paul in Rome and leave them sort of pastorless, but he was some kind of a leader in the church, beloved by the church, apparently. Paul is sending him back because he got sick and they were worried about him. And in the process of doing that, he, of course, takes advantage of the opportunity to thank them for their gift of money that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus, emphasizing the giving character of this church and its over its entire history. And it's a rather pleasant letter, not dealing with a lot of difficult problems. There's a few little issues here or there, like would be in any church, but nothing real major, real bad, or anything like that. So it's one of the easier to read, easier to digest letters that we have from Paul. So any questions or comments about anything in this book before we put it in our rear view? Chapter 2, very important chapter in regards to the incarnation, a critical aspect to God's plan of salvation. Without the incarnation, that plan cannot be implemented, so that's an integral part to it. Questions, comments? You want to talk, Daniel?
Yes.
All right. Well, that being the case, what I'm going to do then, I'm going to set aside these notes. We're not going to talk about Philippians anymore. All right, we'll talk about Daniel. Okay, let's shift gears and focus our attention back into the Old Testament book of Daniel. When Daniel opens, the circumstances is that Daniel, who is a fine young Jewish boy, is down in Babylon. Babylon is roughly, well, let's see, that's, you don't need to see that one. That one is the Syrian Empire. Let me get you one here that shows the Babylonian Empire. Well, these are pastels, so they're a little less bright than some, but can you see this purple area right here? Kind of like Mesopotamia, you see that? That's Babylon. Okay? Today would be Iraq and some of that area right there. This is where Babylon's empire rose out of, right in through there. And Babylon and Egypt were duking it out all the time. Okay? This empire and this empire were fighting all the time. Well, what am I rubbing my finger over there? What country is right under my finger? Israel. Israel is right in the middle of the highway between Babylon and Egypt and all that fighting that's going on between those two. Well, sooner or later, as you can imagine, they get caught up in the conflict. And when Daniel opens, we're seeing that Daniel, or Judah in general, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this big world empire right here, Babylon, is down here beating on Israel. He's at Jerusalem in Judah. Meno Nebuchadnezzar came down to Jerusalem and besieged it. And that's the way they did cities in those days. Remember, those cities are fortified. They got walls sometimes. They're 20 feet thick. So the way you take these city-states is that you besiege them, and you stand back and start throwing rocks at it with these big catapults, and they just beat on the walls until they eventually can beat those walls down, and then they can take the cities. And so that's what he's doing here. He's besieging it, and he's going to actually come in three waves. The first wave here we'll talk about in just a moment. He just comes and sets up his army around the city and starts heaving these big rocks, trying to smash the city down. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wow, that's the Jews, into his hand. What is going on here that this mean old Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of the idolatry capital of the universe. Why is he down there beating up on God's people to whom idolatry was forbidden? And God gives them, his people, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand. What's going on here? Why is God allowing his people that are supposed to be worshiping him, not idols? Why does God allow Nebuchadnezzar to whip up on them? That doesn't sound right, does it? Check out Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll read, you listen. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the sons of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Some of these names ringing bells here. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. It doesn't sound good. The prophet Jeremiah was sent by God to Judah to warn him, and for 23 years he did, and they blew him off. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants and the prophets again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do to you no harm. That was the message. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger and with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about. And I'll utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Oh my. That message from Jeremiah to Judah, the only remaining kingdom in Israel, was, because you have not listened to me, Judah, I'm going to sic this pit bull from the north named Nebuchadnezzar on you, and he's going to subdue you, and you're going to serve him for 70 years. Ouch. So the background to Daniel is that this kingdom here, this people up here, Babylon, is being used by God to punish his chosen people, Judah, because of their disobedience to him. God is going to use this nation to judge this nation. Now, is there a principle that we can kind of draw out of that, you think? You think there might be a principle, something to the effect that God uses nations to judge other nations? Sure he does. Done that repeatedly over and over and over. And this time he's going to use Babylon to judge Judah, his chosen people. I memorized this chart real quick. I'm going to take it down here in a few seconds so that you got it once you get it memorized. This chart, which has got a bunch of stuff on it, it's not complicated. It just looks like it is. But this chart is a summary of Old Testament history. But it can be simplified greatly. All right, now pay attention to me for a second, not the chart. There's 2,000-year intervals of history from the creation to where we are today. three 2,000-year intervals. From creation to Abraham is 2,000 years. We don't need that 2,000 years in our study of Daniel. Daniel didn't occur in that 2,000 years. Forget that one. From Abraham down to Christ is the second 2,000 years. We're going to talk about that one. The third 2,000 years from Christ down to today, we don't need in our study of the book of Daniel. We can set that one aside. The only period of history we need to worry about is from Abraham down to Christ. That 2,000 years is where Daniel occurs. It occurs about 600 years before Christ for the next 70 years. It occurs right here on this chart. So from Abraham to Christ, which is about right here, is 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Daniel occurs in that 2,000-year window, not the first 2,000, not the last 2,000, the middle 2,000. He occurs in there, and he occurs about 600 years before Christ for a period of 70 years. That's where the book fits into Old Testament history. We're going to talk more about this in just a moment, but but for now, if you can remember that of those three 2,000-year intervals, creation to Abraham, Abraham to Christ, and Christ to today, we're going to be talking about this middle one because that's where Daniel occurs. Okay? So the book of Daniel is in that middle 2,000-year interval where most everything on this chart that you see here runs its course. Most of Israel's history occurs from Abraham down to Christ. Now they have other history, keeps on going on up to today. But most of the biblical history that we have, which is what's summarized on this chart, occurs in that middle 2,000 years. And basically all it shows is that we come down through the Exodus, entering the promised land under Joshua and Judges and so on. The United Kingdom's under Saul, David, and Solomon comes down to here, and then the United Kingdom divides. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divides into the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, remember, and the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Remember all of that? This northern leg ends in about 722 BC when they're taken captive by the Assyrians. This leg, the southern leg, Judah and Benjamin, ends at about 605 BC when they're taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. So the northern tribes get carried off in 722. The southern two tribes that remain, they lasted a little longer because of their idolatry wasn't quite as bad as the northern tribes. They last a little longer down to about 605 BC. Well, that's when the sieges start. Keep in mind now there's three sieges right here. The reason this says 586 is because he started in 605, came back again 10 years later in 595, came back 10 years later roughly in 586 and finished the job here. So it took him three sieges of Jerusalem over a period of about 20 years to beat that city down to where he could take it. So that's when the southern two kingdoms were carried off into captivity. And Daniel is in that group of people that are carried off. In fact, he got carried off in the first wave there in 605. So Daniel is going to go down to Babylon as part of God's judgment on Judah, the remaining portion of the kingdom, not much left there, that he is judging because of their disobedience and idolatry that was rampant in the nation at that time. And we'll see what his life is all about under that judgment, and that's what this book will be about. So that's where Daniel fits on the timeline. He's about 600 years before Christ, and he's caught up in the judgment of Judah by God because of their disobedience. All right, any questions about just any of that? We'll go no further this morning because we're out of time, but do you have a general feel for where this book fits into the Old Testament timeline? About 600 years before Christ, about 1,400 years downstream from Abraham, about two-thirds of the way through that middle 2,000-year interval. First 2,000 years, we don't need to worry about. The last 2,000 years, we won't be talking about. That middle 2,000 years come down about two-thirds of the way through there, and there's where Daniel comes on the scene. Okay? And Daniel will teach us a lot of lessons. There's a lot of good instructional information in the book of Daniel, in addition to the most sweeping prophecy that we have anywhere in Scripture. We're going to get a prophetic picture that begins at the time of Daniel's ministry here, Daniel's life, about 600 BC, and goes all the way down to the second advent. We will see that prophetic history delineated for us here in this book. It is by far the most encompassing, at least 2,600 years of prophetic history. The 600 remaining here in Daniel, from Daniel down to Christ, and then from Christ to where we are today, 2,000 more years. At least 2,600 years of prophecy concerning man's history before God we'll see in this book. It'll mostly come from visions, dreams and visions and things like that, and what they mean. And we'll see all that as we roll down through here.